I want to introduce the message today by asking you to think with me about maybe the most beautiful or impressive building you've ever visited or seen in person. I had the chance to, you know, travel some with college groups during the summer when I was a student, some as a staff member, and I've had a chance to see some, you know, interesting places. I've seen the Arch in St. Louis, seen, well, Sears Tower is what it was when I was there, Willis Tower now in Chicago. I've seen, you know, some important landmarks in the country, historical landmarks. Been, you've seen a number of the notable places in New York City. This will date me a little bit, but I called my parents' house from a payphone on the top of the Empire State Building on a Friday night in the summer. I was really praying that Dad would answer the phone, and he did. I said, Dad, I'm going to tell you where I am, but you can't tell Mom till tomorrow morning. We're in Times Square on a Friday night, you know. But that was impressive, seeing some of the other things along the way. A few years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to tour the Biltmore House, which is not too far from here. And it's very impressive today, even more impressive when you figure that it was built in the late 1800s, early 1900s, without many of the modern construction techniques or equipment, tools that we have today. Quite impressive. And I'm sure if we could survey the audience, then we could add many, many other things to that list. Those of you that are missionaries, have been overseas, would have additional things to add to that list, no doubt. But if you want chapel to get out before schedule 12, we won't take that survey. But, you know, you think about things that are beautiful, things that are magnificent, things that are impressive. In the life of Israel as a nation, at the very top of that list, if I said, what is the most beautiful, impressive, and important piece of architecture, they would have said the Temple of Solomon. Now, by our standards today, the temple building itself was not huge. Okay, it would have been smaller than, no larger, probably smaller than half of this auditorium. If we cut it right down the middle, it would have been, you know, about that wide and not quite that long. Okay, 30 feet high, so maybe a little higher than the ceiling here. But, you know, it was not enormous by today's standards. You ever drive down the interstate, you see some of these warehouses, and I've clocked it on the odometer before, and I'm like, 1/10 of a mile, 2/10 of a mile. You know, some of these warehouses are 1/4 mile long, you know, 3/10 of a mile long. It's nothing like that. But the beauty of Solomon's temple was unrivaled. All right, in today's money, the amount of gold and silver and building material in Solomon's temple was unbelievable. David, at the end of his life, said, of my own proper good, I've laid up 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver and iron and brass in abundance. He didn't even bother to weigh it. And he told Solomon, you can add thereto. And David had done that, and the elders had done that, and they were additional offerings. And best I can tell, by converting those Bible measurements to modern day weights and then using reasonably modern estimates, the total of what David and Solomon and the elders and everybody had contributed in gold and silver and things like that could easily have been north of $200 billion today. I mean, everything inside Solomon's temple, you had ornate wood carvings. Every bit of it was overlaid with gold. Candlesticks of solid gold. You had, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. You had the additional cherubim that were built that were larger that went over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. You had just everything about the temple was magnificent. In the construction process, the Bible says there was not a tool heard in. They shaped and measured and cut everything, brought it in, set it in place. You know, measure twice, cut once. You know, however they did it, you know, I did not want to be the stone square that was just off by a half an inch and had to drag that thing back out, shave a half inch off of it, bring it back in again. Okay. But everything about Solomon's temple was magnificent. It was designed to reflect the glory of God. It also eventually became a point of national pride for the people, which, you know, could have been a good or a bad thing. But generally, when we talk about pride, that's not spoken of favorably in the scripture. Okay? But Solomon's temple was magnificent, but the most magnificent thing was not the gold, the silver, the architecture. There was a porch on the outside of it that was much taller than the building itself. There was a courtyard with a, there was a brass laver in the tabernacle. You know, there's a laver in a courtyard where they would wash. In Solomon's temple, he built a laver that was about 15 feet across, if I'm remembering my measurements correctly. The metal was a hand breadth thick, made out of brass. Unbelievable. Just unbelievable. But that was not the most impressive thing about the temple. I mean, what set the temple apart even more than that was that God said His presence would dwell there. At the dedication, that you had the cloud that came down and filled the temple, and the priests couldn't minister because the glory of God was revealed. The name of God was there. The glory of God was there. And that was to be the main glory of the house. That was the intent. Did it remain, you know, along that same line throughout the history of Israel? Obviously, the answer is no. I invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 7 is where we're going to be. So all of you that had Old Testament, you get a gold star. But you probably didn't have major prophets. So, Jeremiah chapter 7. I give you that background to hopefully get you thinking along with me as we start into the chapter here in Jeremiah chapter 7. All right, Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. All right, so where was Jeremiah told to preach this message? He was to stand at the gate of the temple that we just described and preach this message. Now, by the time of Jeremiah, all of you remember on your Bible timeline when Jeremiah lived and ministered, right? In fact, you are Bible college students, so you all have that timeline down, could give it on demand, right? But Jeremiah lived near the end of the southern kingdom. Okay, his time of ministry was around 600 B.C. It would have started a little bit earlier than that, but Jeremiah was ministering when Babylon captured the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, he was carried away captive to Egypt when some of them tried to run away from Egypt. He was allowed to come back. Babylon gave him the option, do you want to stay here in Jerusalem? Do you want to go to Babylon? But that was the time frame for Jeremiah. Okay? So when Jeremiah was told to deliver this message, it was just prior to Babylon coming in. All right? Everybody got that? He was told to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and declare this message. All right, verse number 2. Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. I want you to see with me, first of all here, a plea for repentance. In verses 1 through 7 here, we have read here God's plea with Judah for repentance. Where do I see that? Well, in verse 3, God asks them, commands them, pleads with them, amend your ways and your doings. Amend means to correct or to make it good, to make it right. Okay? So here God is saying, your ways are wrong, they need to be fixed. They need to be corrected. That's not fun when somebody starts a conversation. Hey, we need to talk. Okay, Dr. Lucan calls you in. No, probably not. He's going to have Dean of Men, Dean of Women call you in for that conversation. All right, we need to talk. There's some things that need to be corrected. That's not the most exciting conversation. But it's far more serious when God says, we need to talk. There's some things that need to be fixed. But that's exactly what God's saying here to the house of Judah. At this point in time, it's 100 years since the time the northern kingdom has gone into captivity with Assyria. They've all been scattered and mixed and mingled. And Judah is the remaining remnant of Israel in the land. Then in verse number 4, you see this, trust ye not in lying words. Okay, this was a command to stop doing something. Okay, stop trusting in lying words. What were their lying words? I know, it was an advertisement. 80% off, everything on our site, some exclusions apply. And by the time you get down to it, there's three items that are actually 80% off, and everything else is still full price. It wasn't anything like that. What were the lying words? In verse number 4, here's the lying words that they were placing trust in. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Boy, that's edifying, isn't it? What in the world does that mean? Well, as I understand it, this phrase here was repeated like a good luck charm. Okay? This was something that was repeated, and the truth behind it was this. This was, the heathens had these little chants that they would say to bring them good luck. But every element that has been influenced by pagan tradition, very often there is, if you look at, you know, superhero stories and comics and science fiction and all these kinds of things, very, very often there is some object that brings either power or protection to the person that has it, right? If you have this jewel, this box, this ring, this stone, this necklace, this statue, this whatever, you have the power or you're protected and nobody can touch you. You understand what I'm talking about? That's the idea here. When they said the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the attitude there had become, we have the temple of the Lord. This is our good luck charm. If I could use another term, this is our talisman. This is our medal to ward off evil. As long as I have this, I'm good. They had come to replace the worship of God and the presence of God and obedience to God with a symbol. So the temple no longer in their mind represented the glory of God as it should and the worship of God, but rather this is our good luck charm. This is our safety, if you will. As long as we have the temple, we have the power and nobody can harm us. Was that true? No, that was lying words, as God told it to Jeremiah, but that was the mentality. So God said, look, you need to fix some things. You need to change your thinking. And notice in the context here, additional things of which they were guilty. Verse 5, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, here's the things that need to be corrected. If you execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. So what is that here? Dishonesty with their neighbors. Verse 6, if ye oppress not the stranger fatherless widow. Anybody here really appreciate a bully? I mean, I hope you young men have something that rises up in you if you see a bully picking on somebody that's weaker. There ought to be something in you that says, that's not right. I want to put a stop to this. Okay? Why are you picking on, well, I won't name the students that were named by yesterday's preacher. But, you know, why are you picking on those students? Why don't you go pick on Dayton or Uriah? You know? But what was happening was in general, they were acting like bullies. They were taking advantage of people who could not defend themselves. The fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. And then in the middle of verse 6, and shed not innocent blood in this place. Okay, so they're guilty of wrongful death, wrongful killing, murder. And then in the last phrase of verse 6, perhaps the most serious indictment for Israel, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. All right, it's too bad Israel didn't have any commandments forbidding these things, right? Oh, wait a minute. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Maybe they did. And so what I'm saying is these were not obscure laws that maybe they had forgotten about. These should have been top of mind, really obvious things that they would avoid if they were trying to please God. And yet God is saying, all right, we need to talk. We need to fix some things. Here's the list. Oppression, murder, idolatry. Wow, that's some pretty serious accusations. He said, if you fix these things, if you stop treating the temple as your good luck charm, as your sacred object, as your power of defense, if you stop doing these things, verse 7, then will I cause you to dwell in this place. Didn't they already live there? They did, but notice the rest of the phrase at the end of the verse, forever and ever. They had it, but they were in danger of losing it. They had the blessing of God. They had the presence of God. They had the Word of God. They had all the promises of God, but they were in danger of losing it. Why? Because God changed His mind? Because God wasn't dependable? No. Is it because of deceit, dishonesty, disobedience? That was the root of the pronouncement of judgment here in Jeremiah chapter 7. So you see, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, we see a plea for repentance. Number 2, I want you to see with me in verses 8 through 11, Judah's practice. We've already read some of that in God's plea, but in verses 8 through 11, I want you to see additional things God had to say. Verse 8, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom ye know not? I mean, that pretty much sounds like the first five commandments or so, doesn't it? Everything that's listed there is a direct violation of the Ten Commandments and other explanations of God's law. So they were doing all of these things. What was their practice? They were walking in known willful sin. Verse 10, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. In other words, we're God's people, and God gave us this land, and we can do what we want. What's the New Testament equivalent of that? I'm saved, and in the New Testament, there's liberty. There's grace. We live under grace, not under the law. That's a misunderstanding of that New Testament truth, if that's the attitude. In fact, Romans very clearly says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Okay? But that was their attitude here. Verse 11, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? I mean, didn't Jesus say the same thing when he overthrew the tables of the money changers later on, in as is recorded in the New Testament? It's almost as if they were treating it this way. Any of you ever played some version of tag, freeze tag, capture the flag? Yeah. Okay. And you have areas that are designated sometimes, and then you have a safe zone, right? Sometimes we call it base. If you're on base, you're safe. What is said here is that the house of God was treated, you know, as a den of robbers. It's almost like, I'm touching base, you can't tag me. I'm safe as long as I'm touching base. As long as I'm here at the house of God, in the safe zone, on base, I can do whatever I want, and you can't do anything to me. That is the accusation, not of a jealous family member, not of a disgruntled church member. Rather, this is the accusation being brought by the Spirit of God as the prosecutor. They were definitely guilty of these attitudes here. But you see here the practice of Judah. If we were to look back in the previous chapters of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 16, we read this. God said, I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, we read this. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Chapter 3, verse 1, speaking to Judah, thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Chapter 4, verse 17, she hath been rebellious against me. Again, speaking of Judah. Chapter 5, verse 25, your sins have withholden good things from you. Chapter 5, verse 26, among my people are wicked men. Does it sound like a Spirit-filled church? Does it sound like a God-led group of people here in Judah? Were they claiming the name of religion in the name of God? Yes. But they were not living as a reflection of the God whose name they claimed. You can claim to be whatever, you know, but if it waddles and quacks and swims really well, you can call it a chicken all you want to. It's a duck. Right? And Judah could call themselves spiritual, godly people all they wanted to, but their actions did not agree with that designation. Right? Here, you have the prosecution, if you will, laying out the practice of Judah, the way it's phrased in verses 9 and 10 grammatically. There, will ye do this? It's kind of an expression of surprise. And then there's an emphasis not on the time that these things were done, but rather on the wickedness of each action of murder, theft or stealing, adultery, swearing falsely, burning incense to Baal, walking after other gods. All of these things, it's almost an incredulous, I cannot believe you would do this and then come stand in my house and claim to be the people of God. That's the accusation here in these verses. Verse 11, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You know, Jeremiah was not the only one to point this out. Hosea said the same thing. Hosea chapter 5, in verse 5, he had said this, the pride of Israel to testify to his face, therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. That was prophesied before the fall of the northern kingdom, but Judah was lumped in with them. The prophet Micah said the same thing. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil on their beds when it's morning light. They practice it because it's in the power of their hand. This was a consistent message by God's prophets. But you have here a plea from God. You have the practice of Judah. And then I want you to see with me, number three, God's promised punishment. Here we get to the title of the message. I didn't forget it. I just withheld it till now. The title of the message today is Remember Shiloh, verse number 12. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Here you have God's promised punishment, and you have a comparison. The comparison is to Shiloh. If I said, what does the name Shiloh bring to mind? If there's any Civil War buffs here, maybe you're thinking one of the crucial early battles in the Civil War was the Battle at Shiloh in western Tennessee. It was on the way to a crucial railroad junction in Mississippi that was crucial to supplies for the Confederate Army. It's interesting how many places in colonial and early America were named after Bible places. Maybe you want to say Shiloh, you think of that. So maybe you think, oh, I took Pentateuch. I remember hearing this. Okay, I won't ask for a show of hands. I can't take the disappointment. But Genesis chapter 49, it's at the end of Jacob's life. He's blessing his sons and giving his final words there. And he said of Judah that a lawgiver would not depart from between his feet until Shiloh come. Okay, the word Shiloh is related, you know, to the root term where we get shalom, and it's the idea of the one who brings peace, okay, or brings wholeness, brings calm. But Shiloh is mentioned in Genesis. But then, when they've gone into Egypt into captivity, they've been there until God says they're done. Moses leads them out. They cross the Red Sea. They spend extra time wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And Moses is not allowed to go in. Joshua leads them into the promised land. And they have the initial battles. And they kind of get a foothold and they're going to divide everything else out. Where was the house of God established at that point? It was established at Shiloh. At that time in Israel's history, Shiloh was very much central to the land of Israel where they were going to occupy. Just like when the tabernacle was set up in the camp, as they moved from place to place, it was in the center of the camp, picturing how that God was to be the central focus of their life. So when they set up in the new land, the house of God was set up in a central location. It was easy to access from all the different areas that were given for an inheritance. And that became the location. The tabernacle of God was set up at Shiloh. We see that in Joshua chapter 18. We see prior to that, business was done there at Shiloh. And then they made that the location for the house of God. For some of you, one of the only stories you remember from Joshua is where, you know, after a tribe was nearly wiped out and they were trying to find wives and they'd made a vow. And how do we fix this? They said, well, there's a yearly dance. Where was that? That was at Shiloh. Okay. They said, go find one you can carry and get you a bride. Okay. Moving along. But that was at Shiloh. At that point in time in Israel's history, that was where the tabernacle was. That was where the feast would be. The Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of the major events would happen there. If we go further down the timeline into the book of Judges, during the whole cycle of obedience and disobedience and up and down and all of that through the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 19, and 21 that I just described, which is years later, the house of God is still at Shiloh. By the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're still talking about the house of God at Shiloh. The Bible says Eli the priest sat on a seat by a post at the house of the Lord. Interesting, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and again in 1 Samuel chapter 3, when it's talking about Shiloh, it refers to the house of God as the temple. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, when it talks about Samuel, he being responsible for filling the lights and trimming the wicks and all that so the lights didn't go out, he said, ere the light went out in the temple of the Lord. It seems like by that point in time, at Shiloh, it was a much more permanent structure. Today, there are archaeologists that are working to confirm that. In fact, in the last couple of years, discoveries have been made where they think they may have found portions of the walls, the corners and such, where the tabernacle or what became a more permanent building was located in Shiloh. I have a friend who has participated in some of that, very excited, you know, to talk about what they found and all that. But they think they found city gates and maybe corners of the walls. But it seems like what was the tent of Moses, while it was still in existence, at Shiloh they made a more permanent structure. There were probably stone walls and a solid roof and that kind of thing. Did the temple of Moses go away? No. Later on, we see in 1 Samuel and even in 1 Chronicles, we see the tabernacle mentioned in 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that the tabernacle of Moses was in different places at different times. It was preserved. But by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and Samuel is dedicated to the Lord, he lives there. How long has it been since they established Shiloh? Roughly 300 years. You know any 300-year-old buildings that are in good shape? Not without a lot of work. Maintenance, restoration, that kind of thing, right? You know of any 300-year-old tents that are in good shape? I mean, that would have required constant repair and upkeep and replacement of panels and all that. I mean, it makes some sense that they would have done some things to preserve it. Okay, but my point is this. For 300 years, Shiloh was the place. If you wanted to seek the presence of God, you went to Shiloh. You wanted to worship God and offer sacrifices at the one altar that God had designated, you went to Shiloh. That was the place. That's not what we think of today, is it? If we say, where was the house of God in Israel? Most of us say, Jerusalem. But for the first 300 years they were in the land, it was Shiloh. What happened? Here, God through the prophet Jeremiah told Israel, remember what I did to Shiloh. Turn back with me, if you would, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2 for just a minute. I won't assume you're familiar with that, and maybe the movement of turning the pages will help some of you that are struggling. I appreciate the fact that you're struggling instead of just putting your head down and going to sleep. We all feel it at the end of the semester. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look with me in verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. He struck it into the pan, kettle, cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Right? This was not the portion that God had commanded for the priests. There was an arrogance. There was a sense of entitlement. There was an added tax to support the lifestyle that I want that had been placed on the people at this time. Look at verse number 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Okay? People hated going to the house of the Lord because of the conduct of Eli's sons. If we go a little bit further into chapter 2, look down with me at verse number 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and begins to rebuke him. Verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offerings, which I've commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Look back up with me at verse number 22, same chapter. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What were the characteristics of Shiloh before its downfall? Well, number one, I would say that there was a casual attitude towards the Word of God. They didn't care what the Word of God said. In fact, you know, the sons of the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were not teaching people the Word of God. They were getting fat off of what they could get. Eli, very literally. You know, we were told at his death he was an old man and heavy. They literally made themselves fat on the backs of God's people. But what were the characteristics of Shiloh right at the very end? There was a casual attitude towards the Word of God. They were indifferent to what the Word of God said. It's just what I want. Number two, there was a covetous attitude towards the work of God. There was a disregard for the Word of God. There was a covetous attitude towards the work of God. Eli and his sons wanted everything they could get from it. Many of you are preparing to be in ministry roles, missionary, pastor, evangelist, Christian education, etc., etc. You must constantly guard against, you know, treating a ministry as your personal piggy bank. Or, I don't get paid enough so I can take fill in the blank. Okay? That's not a new temptation. It's been around for thousands of years. But at Shiloh, under the Eli administration, if I could say it that way, there was a casual attitude towards the Word of God. They were not strictly following God's instructions at all. There was a covetous attitude towards the work of God. Number three, there was a contempt for the way of God. What do I mean by that? God's ways or His commands, His laws, reflected His character. The ways of God reflected His holiness, His righteousness, His sense of justice, which was laid out in areas of right and wrong for their conduct. There was utter contempt for God's character, for the ways of God, in the conduct of Eli and his sons. What else was characteristic of Shiloh in 1 Samuel 1, 2, 3, and 4? There was a corrupt lifestyle in defiance of the will of God. A corrupt lifestyle in defiance of the will of God. The New Testament says this, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Eli's sons totally disregarded that, used their position to take advantage of women, and it was public and blatant, and they didn't care. If you live long enough, you're going to hear about somebody doing something stupid like that. That doesn't mean that God endorsed it. That doesn't mean that every ministry of the same affiliation approves of that either. I'm trying to say it that way because we don't like it when an independent Baptist gets caught doing something stupid and every independent Baptist gets labeled with the same label, right? But it's not unique. I mean, in the last 20 years, how many lawsuits have there been about abuse in the Catholic Church? Or in other denominations and in other circumstances? Even, you know, at the end of his life, Ravi Zacharias was brought into disrepute. Okay? It's not a new thing. But because it's not a new thing, it's a temptation we must be on guard against. Whether it's theft or embezzlement, or whether it's an immoral lifestyle, corruption is always a temptation around power. Ask anybody that has connections with the official levers of power in any state capital or in the U.S. Capitol in Washington, D.C. Power and influence and leadership kind of feeds that mentality of I can do what I want if you don't consciously guard against it. You have what was characteristic of Shiloh, a casual attitude to the Word of God, a covetous attitude towards the work of God, contempt for the way of God, a corrupt lifestyle in defiance of the will of God. And number five, there was a ceremonial approach to the worship of God. What do I mean by that? There was no heart in it. There was no love for God. There was no passion in the sacrifices, in the ceremonies, in the feasts, and in all of the observances which were commanded. They were just going through the motions. It was just a ceremony. That is why God destroyed Shiloh. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, you have the introduction of Samuel as a prophet and God speaks to him. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you have the Philistines coming against Israel for battle. And they lose badly the first day and they said, I know what, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Because if we have that, we will win. Sounds a lot like Jeremiah chapter 7, doesn't it? This is the object that brings power. If we have this object, if we have this good luck charm, if we have this power-bringing instrument, we can't lose. So they carry the ark out to the battlefield. The Philistines hear the big cheer and they send spies out, figure out what's going on, and they rally themselves and there's a battle. And again, God allows Israel to be defeated. The ark is captured. The Philistines think they have won. They take it home. God plagues them. They eventually send it back. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the messenger comes back and tells Eli that his sons both died on the battlefield and the ark was captured, Eli has a heart attack, a stroke, something happens to him and he falls backward, breaks his neck, he dies. That story there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that's the last time you ever hear about Shiloh in any connection to the worship of God, except for three places that are a warning. Psalm 78, Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 26. Every time after that that you hear about Shiloh, it's used as a warning. While we're not specifically told that the Philistines captured Shiloh, that's what makes sense given that period of history. It seems like that was kind of a continuation of this battle. The Philistines conquered Israel and there's a lot that died. And eventually Shiloh was destroyed. The house of God at Shiloh was destroyed. Now we know from 1 Chronicles 21 and other places that they managed to save the actual tent of Moses and the ark that Moses had built in the wilderness. That was still in existence at the time of David and Solomon. But the permanent structure of the place of the house of God, where they said, I'm on base. As long as I'm on base, nothing can happen to me. As long as we have the ark of God, we have the good luck charm and nothing can happen to us. What did God do to Shiloh? He wiped it out. That, I think, is very much fulfilled when Eli's daughter-in-law was giving birth. And what was the name she gave to the child as just as she was passing away in childbirth? Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. Very literally, there is no glory. The glory has departed. That was speaking of the ark being captured. But really, that's the label that was hung over Shiloh, Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. Now, fast forward back to Jeremiah chapter 7, and God said, go in verse number 12, go ye now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Remember the time setting here? Jeremiah is ministering just before the southern kingdom of Judah is captured. In fact, this same message, almost word for word, is repeated in chapter 26. It seems to me like maybe God gave it to him here and then it was delivered a little bit later. When that message was delivered in the temple, in the gate of the temple in chapter 26, he was arrested for preaching that message, accused of treason. You're trying to dishearten our soldiers and you're preaching against our country. And the king wanted to execute him, but he was spared. There was no repentance. Remember, there was a plea on the part of God, a plea for repentance went unheeded. Therefore, the punishment of God went forward. What happened? This message was right around the time that Daniel and his three friends would have been carried away captive. And then they still didn't behave themselves, so they came back a second time and carried away some more captive. And then by 586 B.C., Babylon had had enough, and they said, all right, that's it. They came back, they leveled the walls of Jerusalem, they leveled the temple, all of the valuable things were carried away to Babylon. That's why in Daniel chapter 5, when they were having that idolatrous feast, they could bring out those instruments and worship the gods, the false gods. It was all carried away to Babylon, and it laid waste. Eventually, Ezra and Nehemiah and that group would be involved in going back and rebuilding it, but it laid waste for close to 100 years. The temple did. You know, Jeremiah had prophesied it was, that it was going to be 70 years that Jerusalem would lay waste. But God did it to Shiloh. God again did it to Jerusalem. In other words, the place, the building, the all of that was not more sacred than God's character and God's word. Okay? So what is the application for us today if we are to remember Shiloh? The application, I think, could be summed up in these few things here. God does not honor a place above His name and His word. That's true of a school. That's true of a church. That's true of any religious organization. God does not place more value on a place than on obedience to His word. God will not honor a person above obedience to His word. There are people that have gotten really impressed with their own importance. I'm so important to fundamentalism. I'm so important to evangelicalism. I'm so important in the grand scheme of things that God won't judge me. I can do whatever I want to. There's nobody that's above God's word. Not me, not you, not any famous name you know. But that attitude has permeated over and over and over and over and over again. God will not honor a particular building above obedience to His word. God will not honor a nation or a people group that forsakes His word. There's application in the United States of America, is there not? If America as a nation continues to reject God's word and to reject principles of God's word, God removes His blessing. We have no guarantee that we'll, you know, be around for 1,000 years as a country. I mean, what's going on in the Middle East right now should bring some of those things into focus with Israel's wars and Iran and all of this stuff back and forth. If America forsakes Israel, that's one of the few things on national level that we've gotten right lately. There's no guarantee there. On a ministry level, there's no guarantee that a particular ministry or church or whatever will exist for 1,000 years, regardless of how they handle God's word. A ministry is not guaranteed just because it has a name, a reputation, or so much work and money has gone into it over the years. But for you and me as an individual, if we don't walk with God, if we don't obey God, none of us are promised anything either. None of us are above obedience and adherence to the Scriptures. At the end of World War II, the Japanese were losing, but they were tenaciously hanging on. The conclusion was finally drawn, the only way to end this thing is to drop an atomic bomb. The first bomb was dropped. I believe that was Hiroshima. And yet they continued on. It was when a second bomb was dropped at Nagasaki. They finally surrendered and an end to World War II was brought about. The destruction, that's unimaginable. But what God did to the temple in Jerusalem would be equivalent in the minds of the Jews to the atomic bombs that were dropped at the end of World War II. It was that drastic. It was that serious. It was that unthinkable that God would destroy the temple. But it's mentioned here in Jeremiah. It was mentioned in Psalm 78 in the general lifetime of David as a warning. Now, I want to balance this out. How long was Shiloh the place of God's worship? 300 years approximately. Was all of that ideal? No, God is long-suffering. God is merciful. And God had sent prophets calling them to repent. In the time of Jeremiah, was Jeremiah the first prophet to call Israel to repent? No, there was prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. God will convict. God will call to repentance. And when we respond, God is merciful. This kind of judgment only comes when somebody is so hard-hearted, so proud, so arrogant, so stubborn that they refuse to heed God's warnings and God's messages. I'm asking you this morning to drive a stake in your own mind and heart at Shiloh and say, God, would you help me as an individual Christian to remember Shiloh and never to think that I'm above the need to walk with you every day, to pray every day, and to obey the principles of Scripture. I'm asking you to drive a stake in and remember Shiloh when God gives you a leadership position in a ministry. No building or ministry is above obedience to God's Word. We celebrated the 35th anniversary Bible Conference. Tremendous week. Fantastic week. In the spirit of the graduates, you know, everybody that was here was keep the school focused on, by the grace of God, that's what we want to do. We want to keep Ambassador Baptist College on the track of obedience to God's Word, faithfulness to God's Word. But Ambassador Baptist College is not above anything here should we ever choose to deviate. The admonition to Israel was very poignant. Remember Shiloh. But don't let it get to the point of the atomic bomb having to be dropped. When you remember Shiloh, run to the Lord. Seek to be in fellowship with God. Ask God to show you if there's anything that needs to be corrected. Do it preventatively. So by the grace of God, we never have to have a Shiloh story. Remember Shiloh.